Our story starts in Trier, or Treves, a city in western Germany, close to Luxembourg. Trier is on the banks of the River Moselle in an important wine-producing region. Trier is the oldest seat of a bishop north of the Alps, and it may even be the oldest city in the whole of Germany. And for our purposes tonight, we're especially interested in this, that Trier, that in Trier, both Karl Marx and Caspar Olivianus were born and brought up. Here is Caspar Olivianus, 1536 to 1587, joined by Karl Marx, 1818 to 1883. Notice that Karl Marx lived about 300 years after Olivianus, and that Karl Marx was born exactly 200 years ago, which was a factor in the choice of this subject for a speech in 2018. Now, although Marx and Olivianus wrote a number of books, they are both famous for a relatively short one. For Olivianus, it is the Heidelberg Catechism of 1563, and for Karl Marx, it is the Communist Manifesto of 1848. Both of these men had help and support from especially one main collaborator. Caspar Olivianus was assisted by Zacharias Ursinus, according to the most popular view, in producing the Heidelberg Catechism. And Karl Marx was joined by Friedrich Engels, in writing the Communist Manifesto. As regards their education, in the early days of both, it looked like Olivianus and Marx would go into law and become lawyers. But this was not to be for either of them. Some of you may remember that Martin Luther and John Calvin both thought they were going to become lawyers, but God had different purposes for them. With regard to their universities, Olivianus attended three French universities, Paris, Bourges, and Orléans, and Karl Marx attended German universities, first Bonn, then Berlin, and his PhD was awarded from the University of Jena. With respect to their various fields, Marx read and wrote about philosophy, journalism, politics, and economics. Olivianus especially worked at theology and preaching, because Olivianus changed his vocation from that of the law to the ministry of the gospel through a vow which he made when he nearly died. While he was a student in Bourges, he almost drowned through a river accident, and he swore to God that he would enter the ministry of the word and sacraments. And some of you might recall Martin Luther's vow when he was going into law, when he was nearly struck by lightning near Stotternheim, that turned his life around. Besides initially starting out to study law, it's true, though for different reasons, that Marx and Olivianus had a number of run-ins with the law. Karl Marx was several times banished from various countries for his revolutionary ideas and writings, and earlier he was imprisoned as a young man for drunk and disorderly behavior, and his heavy drinking continued through his life. Olivianus was also imprisoned, but not as a delinquent. He was imprisoned in Trier because he preached the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Archbishop of Trier sought to silence the word of God. The respective run-ins with the law eventually saw Olivianus come to Heidelberg, because Frederick III paid for his release in prison, to bring him to Heidelberg to preach the word there. And it saw Marx eventually come to the city of London, where was a greater freedom for young revolutionary headcases than other parts of Europe. And it's these two cities, Heidelberg and London, which next to Trier are the ones with which Olivianus and Marx are most associated. These two men also changed their religions. Karl Marx, ethnically, was a Jew. He had Jews on both sides, biologically, and in fact, he had rabbis on both sides, especially on his father's sides. His paternal grandfather and so on back several generations were rabbis in Trier. However, Marx was baptized in a Christian church when aged 6. You see, his father had earlier converted to the Evangelical Church of Prussia, probably in order to help him in his career as a lawyer. And this Evangelical Church of Prussia was a merger between many Lutheran churches and a few Reformed churches under heavy pressure by the Prussian state. It really wasn't much of a denomination, and it was way more Lutheran than it was anything close to Reformed. Karl Marx then, when he was about 16, was confirmed in the church, but later on he became an atheist. So he went from being a Jew ethnically to being a Christian, in inverted commas, to being an atheist. Caspar Olivianus, on the other hand, was born and brought up a Roman Catholic, and then he became a Christian when he heard the truth of the Reformed faith while at university in France. A number of people end up being brought to the truth of Jesus while at university. And so these two men never, even formerly, shared the same religion. Marx was a Jew who became a Lutheran and then went back and then became an atheist, while Olivianus, brought up a Roman Catholic, became Reformed. Now we have so far surveyed and compared some aspects of the life and work of these two men from Trier. And now we're going to turn to their different worldviews. And a worldview is a view of the world, the big picture of all things. It's a perspective on the whole of life. It's a way of conceiving reality. And a worldview includes positions on the big issues of God and man, sin and salvation, or to express it more generally, the problem in this world and deliverance from it, work and money, personal property and social class, the first things and the last things. Now, the difficulty for most of us here is not the worldview of Olivianus and the Reformed faith, which we hold dear, but it's the worldview of Marx and communism, That's harder for us. And it's harder because, first of all, the views of Marx and communism constitute a very big subject. And it's complicated. It is complicated. Adding to that, there are very few, I reckon at least, in our audience tonight who are philosophers. Though I do see one published philosopher. There are very few historians. I had some Facebook contact with one earlier today, but he wasn't able to make it, apparently. We have very few economists here, although at least one of us went to university to study economic subjects, and very few politicians, although we do have a former mayor of Ballymena. Then we ought to say that there are also problems with Karl Marx's own writings. They are not systematic. Engels, his collaborator, was much more systematic. And Karl Marx does not properly face the key issues that arise from his views. My own personal guess is that he could see the problems and he realized that there really was no answer for them and he just ignored them. Not systematic. You read his material and then you want to know, well, surely this would lead to this problem. Did he ever face it? But you'd need to be an expert at Marx and a huge corpus to know where he ever addressed it, if he ever addressed it. It is also the case, I'm convinced, that Marx was not always consistent either. He certainly wasn't always clear, and his writings contain more than their fair share of ranting. And he would hurl opprobrium, not just proper polemics, but opprobrium, he would hurl at his opponents, and they were many. Here are a couple of quotes. This from Sir Isaiah Berlin, a fairly even-handed biographer. Quote, Marx's writing was often clumsy, overcharged, and obscure. Here is Gary North, a much sharper critic. In the history of scholarship, there has been no more sarcastic, vitriolic writer than Karl Marx. In fact, one book that I looked at, the chapter that dealt with Karl Marx, its heading was something like this, Karl Marx hurling out great oaths and curses. There are, of course, other issues. Marx collaborated with Engels, and sometimes it's hard to work out what's Marx, what's Engels. And then, especially after Marx died over a century ago, there arose many strands of Marxism, and then with all the problems that resulted out of Marxism, a lot of other people tried to rehash it. And this is due in part to the hammer and sickle on this USSR flag and the shenanigans of Lenin, and even worse perhaps, Stalin, the goings-on in the Warsaw Pact nations, think particularly now of the Cold War, events in Korea, and the debacle of Vietnam, and China. And so our analysis will be, in part because it has to be, relatively simple. So you can all breathe a deep sigh of relief. Relatively simple. And it will be because it has to be relatively short. And we'll have a question and answer time later, Lord willing. So let's look together at the contrasting worldviews, Marx versus Olivianus, which is shorthand for unbelieving communism versus the Heidelberg Catechism, which is shorthand for the foolish ideas of a dead man versus the invincible truth of the living God. And we will see, as we look at this, the glory of the biblical and reformed faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, that it towers far above and crushes all the puny notions of fallen man, including Marx and including the wicked system of communism which he spawned. Let's start then where we ought to start, because this is foundational to all, with the subject of God. Karl Marx was an atheist. As we sang earlier, the fool has said in his heart that there is no God. Karl Marx was a dogmatic atheist. And atheism was very evidently foundational to all his thinking. In keeping with this, Marx was an evolutionist. And he was an evolutionist before Charles Darwin's Origin of the Species in 1859. That book didn't make Marx an atheist and an evolutionist. He already was both. But that book strengthened Marx's unbelief and supported his communist theory of class struggle, he believed. In a letter to Ferdinand LaSalle, Marx wrote, "Darwin's book, The Origin of the Species, 1859, Darwin's book is very important and serves me as a basis in natural science for the class struggle in history." And what he's saying is that just as animals struggle through the survival of the fittest in evolutionism, so too the class struggle in his philosophy. Karl Marx even wanted to dedicate Das Kapital of 1867, perhaps his first or second most famous book, to Charles Darwin. But Darwin, for his faults, and he had many, was not a communist. And he did not want that, nor was Darwin so deliberately provocative of Christians as was Marx. Henry Morris writes, "Marx and Engels were doctrinaire evolutionists, and so have all communists been ever since. Since atheism is a basic tenet of Marxism, it is obvious that evolution must be the number one tenet of communism." But even for an ardent atheist evolutionist, Karl Marx was vehemently anti-Christian. Here are some quotes. "For Marx," writes Fuller, "Christianity had to be extirpated root and branch. The world revolution, which Marx taught, must be anti-theistic in general and anti-Christian in particular." And again, "Marx considered even Ludwig Feuerbach too Christian." And for those of you who don't know Feuerbach, he is a virulent anti-Christian. Marx said, he's too Christian. He still uses ideas which are based, though he doesn't realize it, on Christianity. Continuing the quote from Gordon Clark, "Though Feuerbach's influence on Marx was so great, he did not hesitate to call Feuerbach a sheep in wolves' clothing." A sheep in wolves' clothing. That is, he's only pretending to be a wolf attacking Christianity, but he still holds some sort of Christian ideas. And again, Marx himself, "The criticism of religion," and he believed in a merciless criticism of all his opponents, and especially of the truth of Christianity, "the criticism of religion ends with the doctrine that man is the supreme being for man." Now we come to Caspar Olivianus. In his Heidelberg Catechism, he quotes Luke quotes the Apostles' Creed, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. This quote is from A Firm Foundation, a catechism of Olivianus, which explains the Apostles' Creed and is very closely related, we believe, to the Heidelberg Catechism. Question 17. You say, I believe in God. What is the meaning of that little word God? God is the highest good, the source of everything good. He gives us body and soul, life and everything else. He is the Father, His only Son, and the Holy Spirit, one eternal spiritual being, prudent, truthful, good, pure, just, merciful, free, almighty. He has revealed Himself through His Word as the one who out of nothing created heaven and earth and everything in them and preserves them. And here's the Heidelberg Catechism. What doth God enjoin in the first commandment? That I, as sincerely as I desire the salvation of my soul, learn rightly to know the one only true God, trust in Him alone, with humility and patience submit to Him, expect all good things from Him only, love, fear, and glorify Him with my whole heart, so that I renounce and forsake all creatures, rather than commit even the least thing contrary to His will. Two very different views of God. Let's then move from the doctrine of God to the doctrine of man. With respect to what we might call the constitution of man, Marx and communism sees human beings as purely material. He is a materialist, which brings him all the problems that foolish philosophy entails. For Karl Marx, as all materialists, a man is nothing more than matter in motion like everything else. Matter in motion. All your thinking, matter in motion. Bravery, love, matter in motion. And man is matter in motion as evolved slime. Remember, he's an atheistic evolutionist. He's already doomed to a meaningless philosophy. Olivianus, following sacred scripture, of course, believes that man is both body and soul or spirit. He is not merely physical, material, and man exists and in Jesus Christ lives beyond death. Moving from what we're calling the constitution of man, we come to the essence of man. What really is man? What makes man tick? Well, for Karl Marx, here he becomes a bit more distinctive. He's getting into his own peculiar philosophy at this point. Man is essentially an economic being. What makes man man is that man works. And this definition or view of man's essence will, as we shall see, lead to his evaluation of man's problem. See, if man is primarily economic, it's all about work, then you can see where man's problem is going to lie. And then, of course, that's going to determine his view of the solution to that problem. And, of course, one wonders what gives Karl Marx the idea of deciding what the essence of man is. Another person could come up with just as much credibility and say man is a biological being. That would certainly fit with the evolutionary ideas of Karl Marx. A third man might stick his hand in the air and say man is a political being. And Aristotle, for one, would nod at that and say, yeah, that's definitely part of what man is. Yet others would say that man is a social being. Surely, to be human is to interact with other people. Social being. And it involves forming collective decisions. Political being. Yet others, especially in the depraved 21st century, would emphasize that man is a sexual being. Others would say man is a rational being. That the essence of man, what makes a human being, is that he thinks. And Descartes, for one, would be inclined this way. And so when you step back from Marx's view that man is essentially an economic being, and you think about the alternatives, and we haven't even come to biblical issues yet, you see that Marx's view is simplistic. It's too narrow. It's reductionistic. Man is more than an economic being. And when we turn to Caspar Olivianus and the Word of God, we see that man is essentially and first of all a religious being. Because man was made by God in his image to relate to God. Heidelberg Catechism states, God created man good and after his own image in true righteousness and holiness, which can't be attributes of matter and motion, that he might rightly know God, his creator, heartily love him and live with him in eternal happiness to glorify and praise him. Man is essentially a religious being, and under that principal heading, man is an economic being, a political being, a social being, even a sexual being, a biological being, and a rational being, and a few more other beings, not different beings now, but in different senses, different aspects. And how we live in these various spheres of our lives must always be in the light of the truth of God. Which brings us from God and then man to man's problem. Because every worldview recognizes that something is wrong. Every religion, every philosophy, every worldview, something is wrong. And there's not much that human beings in this world agree upon. But they all agree that there's something wrong. I have yet to meet a human being who does not recognize that there's something wrong in this world. Now for Karl Marx, since man is primarily, principles work through, man is primarily an economic being, the problem lies with his work and economics. And here we have to bring up a philosophical and technical word, alienation. Alienation. Let's break the word down. Alienation consists, first of all, of the word alien. An alien, outer space, an illegal alien, that is, something foreign and strange. And alienation is the process by which something becomes alien or foreign or strange so that man feels or senses or becomes aware that something is wrong, something alien, something foreign, something strange. Man becomes aware of that. It's a technical, philosophical term, although some in that sphere don't so much like it even anymore. Well, you can guess that for Karl Marx and communism, the type of alienation, and various thinkers have various sorts of alienation, for Karl Marx and communism, we're dealing with economic alienation. And this is, I'll give you a little bit of a warning, the hardest part of the lecture. This quote from William Dennison makes it as clear as anywhere I've read what the issue is. For Karl Marx, number one, This is when things are okay. As long as human labor freely creates an object in the immediate sense to satisfy physical need, the human being remains within the unity of the essence of societal species being. Aren't you glad that your minister doesn't normally use sermon to use sentences like that? That is, if you, as a human being, work or create an object for the immediate sense to satisfy a physical need, let's say you plow your field and you eat your potatoes, well, that's, then you're okay. Then let's move from the positive to the negative in sentence two. But once human labor creates an object for the physical subsistence of one's own economic use, let's say you're going to store things up and maybe trade with it, the person becomes a slave in bondage to the object, placing the laborer in an antagonistic relationship with nature and self. The humans fall from innocence. So once you do that, you are alienated as the worker. You've got a problem with the object that you've just made, and you've a problem inside yourself. Trust me here. Well, don't trust me. Just follow along. Nod with me that you sort of get it. This alienation gets worse over time as one increases in private property. The more things you own, then you're alienated from what you own, and you're alienated inside yourself. This alienation gets worse with greater division of labor between people. So if this one's a farmer, that one's a painter, and he owns a shop, and she becomes a dentist, and he's a banker, and this guy, he is an industrialist. So the more division of labor, the more different types of jobs, the worse it gets. And then you create class conflict. And Marx had a simplistic view of class conflict, whereby there are essentially two different types of class. There is the proletariat, what we're going to call the working class. Those who do not own the tools of their production. They go into work, someone gives them tools, they use it, and all they have, their only income, is through the sale of their labor. That's the proletariat, the worker. And then there's the bourgeoisie. He's the guy with capital who owns the business, who owns the tools, who pays you to use those tools for his benefit. And you have conflict, not only now within a man and between him and his work, but you have class conflict between him and his employer, between the working class and the capitalists. For Karl Marx and Engels too, the Communist Manifesto states, the history of all hitherto existing society is the history of class struggles. Reductionist yet again. You can see here, even if you can't understand it all, and remember this is the hardest bit and we're almost finished with it, you can see here alienation. Economic alienation between the maker and the object he creates. In himself, alienation. Alienation between him and other workers. Alienation between, with regard to the division of workers, that people are doing different specialized jobs. Alienation between the classes. And alienation through all historical societies. Oh dear. Now what is the answer of the biblical and reformed faith to all this? First of all, some initial criticisms of Marx and communism. This one, everyone in the room will say amen to. First of all, this is awfully difficult to understand. We like things simple. And if you've got some crazy convoluted theory, it just doesn't commend itself to us. And one wonders, too, about the peasants in Vietnam or in China or in Russia during the communist revolutions, if they really understood all this rubbish. So it's very difficult to understand. Number two, it is certainly not historical. There is no record of any such fall whereby man used to work properly and then he started to store up things or use them for economic purposes. Where is this? Mark sucked it out of his left big thumb. Left thumb. Or in his right thumb. Maybe both. Maybe both at the same time. This is pure myth. And then one repeats the charge that keeps on being made here. It's reductionistic. As if we can explain all of the evils by economics. Or even the things that arise out of economics. Even in Marx's system. Besides this, this critique is too limited. Marx doesn't even try to explain all the evils of the world using this system. He knows he can't. Instead, the problems of our world originated in the fall of our first parents into sin. Sin is what the philosophers should be saying when they use the technical term alienation. Alienation is a secular substitute for the real issue of sin. Man holds down the truth in unrighteousness, Romans 1 says, and suppresses it by substituting something else for it and thereby fooling people. Whence then proceeds this depravity of human nature? Says our Heidelberg Catechism. And you understand, when I quote the Catechism, when you read these things, you say, well, that's very obviously biblical. It's summarizing what Scripture teaches. From the fall and disobedience of our first parents, Adam and Eve, in paradise. Hence, our nature is become so corrupt that we are all conceived and born in sin. Are we then so corrupt that we are wholly incapable of doing any good and inclined to all wickedness? Indeed we are. Except we are regenerated by the Spirit of God. Work problems, you see, are not the cause of man's fall. The world didn't go bad suddenly because of bad things at work way back in the past. Work problems are the effect of man's fall. And this is what Genesis 3 tells us. God's word to Adam. Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, you've sinned. Now here come the problems in your work, and therefore in economics. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. There's the problem why people are dissatisfied with work. And it is undoubted that most people are dissatisfied at work, many in a big way. And even the believer who has the Holy Spirit realizes there's vanity built into the world, as Romans 8 says, because of the curse upon it for man's sin. And of course, there are many other effects of man's sin and sinfulness, not just in the area but work and economics, chiefly guilt before Almighty God. That's the real issue. Then, of course, there is physical and mental sickness that comes through sin, and ultimately, as Genesis 3 says, death. And therefore, of course, we have the greedy rich and the envious poor, and of course, we have the envious rich and the greedy poor. Because it's not that rich people are virtuous or poor people are virtuous. Both rich and poor have the same fallen nature, and in fact, on every economic level, man is fallen and he's envious and greedy and blind and all the other sinful words of sin that the Bible ascribes to man, because the human race does not, as the socialists would have us believe, consist of the haves and the have-nots. simplistic, reductionist, even economically, which isn't the area in which God judges us and isn't the key thing in life, a whole host of degrees. Not even in this room. Who are the haves, who are the have-nots? Economically, it's a matter of degrees. And of course, there are movements. People get richer, people get poorer. And the key thing is, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved in thy house. And don't give in to greed or envy. The only thing that's constant is man's total depravity of himself. And it's our fallen nature and sin that brings conflict. Within and between individuals, conflict within and between families, conflict within and between classes, conflict within and between nations. It arises from man's sin and sinful nature. But one can say that the conflict is often occasioned by all sorts of factors depending on the particular circumstances. Sometimes it's personal. Sometimes it's historical issues. Sometimes it's political. And sometimes it's even economic. At this point, someone might be saying, now hold on a minute. Does the Bible not say money is the root of all evil? And if money is the root of all evil, and money is right at the heart of economics, then money or economics is the root of all evil. Marx is right because the Bible says so. But I see Mr. Thompson shaking his head. What the Bible really says is the love of money is the root of all evil. Not money. I imagine many of you have some money in your pockets. I have money in my wallet. I have it here in my left hand. That money is not evil. The love of it, that's evil. And when it says the love of money is the root of all evil, it doesn't mean absolutely every sin. It means, as all so often means in Scripture, all kinds or all sorts. The love of money is the root of all kinds and all sorts of evils. When Adam ate the forbidden fruit, it wasn't about money. When two infants squabble over the use of a ball, they don't know anything about money, but they can still sin. The Yorkshire Ripper didn't murder all those women because of money. But when people love money, that's at the root of all kinds of evils, including many of the things that Karl Marx was concerned about in Victorian Britain and in the literature that he read. And the Christian says too that the division of labor is not per se evil. If one person has a different job from another person, that's not per se evil. Unless your job requires you to sin. If you're a drug dealer or a prostitute, let's say. The biblical and reformed doctrine here is calling. Someone has a calling to deliver newspapers. Has a calling to fix roofs. A calling. So whether you lay bricks or you're a stockbroker, God has called you to do that. And there are no menial tasks to the Christian. There may be tasks that we have personal likes or dislikes, sure. But we're to do whatever we do to the glory of God as his servants. And here we have the Heidelberg Catechism on the fourth petition of the Lord's Prayer. Give us this day our daily bread. That is, be pleased to provide us with all things necessary for the body, that we may thereby acknowledge thee to be the only fountain of all good, and that neither our care nor industry, nor even thy gifts, can profit us without thy blessing. And therefore that we may withdraw our trust from all creatures and place it alone in thee. Our industry, our work, economic factors involved in our daily bread. And even that, without God's blessing, is a curse. we've looked at God, then man, then man's problem. So now fourth, wherein lies salvation or deliverance from this problem? Well, for Karl Marx and communism, deliverance from the problem is first of all deliverance from, and this takes some swallowing, deliverance from the proletariat or the working class. Salvation comes from the working class. Some of us in this room might be more excited about that than others. Cosmic salvation. The industrial workers, said Karl Marx, are going to save the world. Now, there weren't many philosophers before that who ever made such a claim. The proletariat, the industrial workers, are going to save the world. Salvation comes second from the conversion of the proletariat or working class. Here's the idea. The working class, they're being trampled into the dirt by the greedy capitalists, who are going to pay them as little as they can get away with, just a subsistence so they can keep on living and come in next day and do their work, because if they die, they're no good to the greedy industrialist. And this is going to make the proletariat angry. And when they're bitter and angry, in come the Marxists and the philosophers who will teach them the truth as they see it, because now they're ready to believe and understand and fulfill their exalted role as the deliverers, not only of themselves, but of mankind. Karl Marx states, just as philosophy finds its material weapons in the proletariat, they're the working class, they're the ones who are going to save the human race, so the proletariat, the working class, finds its intellectual weapons in philosophy. Because the Marxists come and tell them, if you will just get your act together, you can save the world and bring us all out of this miserable, wretched alienation which has ruined the whole of the creation. Only he wouldn't say creation. Just the world. Just remember, you can't use creation because that's a Christian idea. So the proletariat, they're the saviors. They've got to be converted and understand their role. And what is their role? Number three, revolution. And when we say revolution, we do not mean revolutionary ideas only, so that people think differently. We mean revolution with physical weapons. Forcible, violent, bloody revolution. And it turned out to be a lot more forcible, a lot more violent, and a lot more bloody than Karl Marx ever expected, though he should have seen what was coming. He's incredibly naive. Here are some quotes that underscore this key point. And Guy North, whom I mentioned earlier, he said, in light of all the things that Marx said, the number one idea is revolution. Revolution. Here's Marx himself. The philosophers, he's referring to the history of philosophy up until himself, by and large. The philosophers have only interpreted the world in various ways. They've given us new ways of looking at it. The point, however, is to change it. That's what makes Marxist philosophy scary. Here's the Communist Manifesto, some of its closing words. The communists openly declare that their ends can be attained only by the forcible overthrow of all existing social conditions. Now that's a convoluted way of saying we're going to have to kill people. You don't forcibly overthrow existing social conditions without forcibly overthrowing people and shedding their blood. Let the ruling classes tremble at a communistic revolution, and many of them did, and many of them died. The proletarians have nothing to lose but their chains. Sounds like Rousseau. They have a world to win. Working men of all countries, unite. These are the words of Frederick Engels in his graveside speech at Marx's funeral on St. Patrick's Day, 1883. There were less than a dozen people there. just less than a dozen. How many tens of millions wouldn't die later because of this man's beliefs? Frederick Engels knew Marx probably better than any human being living, especially any philosophical human being living at the time, when he said Marx was before all else a revolutionary. That's what he was. There'd been loads of philosophers before, loads of economists before too, but he was above all else a revolutionary. His real mission in life was to contribute in one way or another to the overthrow, and think here, violent, bloody, forcible overthrow of capitalist society. Marx's gospel of salvation, because he held out a salvation of man from all his alienation, is all of man. It's all of man in the proletariat, the industrial, working class laborer, who's helped along the way by the philosophers like himself. Salvation comes through man's will. Salvation comes through man's works, and he has to work. This is Marx's man-centered salvation. The savior is the proletariat, or the industrial working class. Conversion comes when the proletariat believe and accept their role. And here are their good works that bring deliverance for the whole human race. Bloody revolution. And you hear that, and you're appalled, and you think, boy, this is so different from the biblical and reformed faith. We have a savior, and it's not the proletariat. It's not the capitalists either. It's not the middle class. It's our Lord Jesus Christ. Who then is that mediator, the Heidelberg Catechism asks, who is in one person both very God and real righteous man? Our Lord Jesus Christ, who of God has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And again, why is the Son of God called Jesus, that is, a Savior? Because he saveth us and delivereth us from our sins. And likewise, because we ought not seek, neither can find, salvation in any other, including the works of Karl Marx and the proletariat. And Jesus Christ and his salvation is received not by the will or works of man, but through grace alone and by faith alone. And then we in turn perform good works. What are these good works? Only those which proceed from a true faith are performed according to the law of God, including the fifth commandment, which opposes rebellion, and to his glory, and not such as are founded on the imaginations of Karl Marx or the communist institutions of men. And now let's come to the fifth commandment. What does it require? That I show all honor, love, and fidelity to my father and mother, and all in authority over me, including my employer, even if he's a greedy industrialist capitalist, or the state, even if it overtaxes me, and I submit myself to their good instruction and correction with due obedience, and also patiently bear with their weaknesses and infirmities, since it pleases God to govern us by their hand, without revolution. Let's move on then to ecclesiology, the people who believe and who understand. For Levianus and the Reformed faith, the Heidelberg Catechism sums up Scripture's teaching, "What believest thou concerning the holy, catholic, or universal Church of Christ? That the Son of God, from the beginning to the end of the world, gathers, defends, and preserves to himself by his Spirit and Word, out of the whole human race, a church chosen or elected to everlasting life, agreeing in true faith, and that I am, and forever shall remain, a living member thereof." And that's an explanation of the Nicene Creed's statement, summing up a whole lot of Scripture. I believe one holy, Catholic, or universal, and apostolic church. And Marxism communism, with its doctrine of the people, the communist people, has a wicked parody of the one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church of Jesus Christ. Within Marxism, to be apostolic, as it were, is to hold to the writings of Marx and Engels. They're manifestos, like the Communist Manifesto. Engels wrote some catechisms and a sort of confession too, though they're not as widely known. Joseph Stalin, the Soviet dictator, he wrote catechisms. Not like the ones we use in our church, though. Here's Eric Hobsbawm. He's pretty far to the left. Hobsbawm writes, "The simple, unqualified, dogmatic catechisms to which he, i.e. Stalin, reduced Marxism-Leninism were ideal for introducing ideas to the first generation of illiterates in Russia." So Stalin wrote simple, unqualified, dogmatic catechisms to get the true faith of Marx and Lenin to the people. And communism has always been particularly good at indoctrination, and particularly through using state education. The Holy Apostolic Church. Apostolic, let's come to the second one then, holy. There is a sort of holiness to the communists in that holy means in itself devoted or consecrated. And there are some particularly devoted or consecrated communists who are devoted and consecrated not to the living God, but to Marxist ideas. Lenin in Russia and the Vietnamese zealots, what they went through, how they suffered. And Mary and I are listening to a book on the Vietnam War at the minute, and you've got to marvel. These people, the lengths they went to, they were devoted to their task. They believed that they were in the right, and they lived it within their own framework. With regard to Catholicity, communism is nothing if it's not claiming to be international. The communists' international meetings. The proletariat, says the Communist Manifesto, the working class, has no country. He's international. He's not linked to his fellow countrymen in a nationality in so much as he's linked to all the other working class people around the world. Which, of course, isn't true. And when Hitler invaded Russia, the poor peasants weren't willing to die too much for dialectical materialism. But when they were told, go out and fight for Mother Russia, well, that motivated them a whole lot more. But we're talking now about Marxist theory. With regard to the last virtue or attribute of the Marxist communist world, one, communists, according to their own theory, will take over the whole world. They are globalists. One holy apostolic Catholic body of Marxist communists. That's the people, according to Karl Marx. And there is also a difference regarding the reality and therefore the callings of the chosen community, because the biblical and reformed doctrine is the church essentially is one holy Catholic and apostolic. The church is one holy Catholic and apostolic according to God's eternal election of it in Jesus Christ, according to Christ's death for it on the cross, and according to the mysterious and invincible work of the Holy Spirit in all the people of God and in due time. And the calling of the church, therefore, is to manifest, not create, but manifest the unity, apostolicity, holiness, and Catholicity that she has in Jesus Christ, which involves church reformation. You preach, you witness, you pray. Ongoing church reformation, that the church may be and manifest what it essentially is. Marxism turns it around. The Marxist people is not what Karl Marx predicted. And therefore, revolution is necessary. In fact, within Marxism, ongoing revolution is necessary. And even when it comes in, you still need to start killing people. Because you know what? There's always a few dodgy ones within the system, and they're backsliding, and you've got to wipe them out and be ruthless to bring in a more perfect workers' paradise. And this brings us to our last section. We looked at God, man, man's problem, deliverance from that problem, and then the people that's created through this deliverance. Now we need finally to consider the final state, eschatology, the end times. Well, for Karl Marx and communism, the world will end with a workers' paradise, with no private property. Everyone will be equal, and everyone will have plenty. There will be no alienation. Your work will always be satisfying. There will be a wonderful brotherhood of man. There will be no more class conflict, because there will be no more class. Beautiful harmony will exist among all the nations of the earth. You're tempted after saying that to go, ah, isn't that nice? Ah. But then we move back to reality and think about the USSR and the Warsaw Pact nations. We remind ourselves of the show trials and the communist thuggery, the wiping out of the kulaks, or those farmers, especially in the Ukraine, who had too many sheep or too many horses. And then forcibly these things had to be removed. And then if they rejected that, then these kulaks were killed or deported. We remember the purges, when high-ranking communist officials were killed, and the gulags, the archipelago of gulags, these little prisons with forced labor throughout Russia. We remember the paranoia of Stalin, who had I don't know how many bedrooms, and he would sleep in a different bedroom because he realized there were a lot of people, even among his closest associates, who wanted to kill him. And if they didn't know what bedroom he was in. And then we remember that it all collapsed. And we recall too the grinding poverty in North Korea. You hear about some there who even are reduced to eating grass. The decades of misery in Cuba and Venezuela. It's harder to classify what Venezuela is. The state owns the whole thing. A lot of communist ideas there. But you know, when you're struggling to locate toilet paper, that the workers' paradise is not getting any nearer. And then you recall the wealth of the party leaders. And that Nicolae Ceaușescu, that great communist, had a palace bigger than Louis XIV, the seventh king of France. And the leader of East Germany, Erich Honecker, owned 32 houses in that egalitarian bliss of Eastern Germany. And he imported tons and tons of grain for the stags because he liked to go out and hunt while the people were in grinding poverty. Here are a couple of quotes. First of all, Erich Hobsbawm again. Stalin's terrifying career of slaughtering people by the tens of millions makes no sense. Even Hobsbawm admits this. It makes no sense except as a stubborn, unbroken pursuit of that utopian aim of a communist society, to whose reassertion he devoted the last of his publications a few months before his death. He was so keen to bring out his class, the society, that he had to wipe out hundreds, thousands, millions, in the hope that one day it would come. Here's David Horowitz. Marxism is a religion, but it is a religion in which the promise is not in the next world, but in this world. And then, when you look and see what radicals do and what the actual record is, you see that in the name of some future paradise, they create hell on earth. And he that sits in heaven will laugh them to scorn. And yet Marxism and communism holds that world communism, the utopia, is absolutely certain. Because it's a scientific theory. Equal, let's say, with gravity. The scientific theory, as they see it, of dialectical materialism. But being dialectical, they say, the world has to pass through all these stages, and then we come to the workers' paradise, the final state. But if you understand anything about dialecticism, then you have thesis, antithesis, synthesis, and it never actually stops. It keeps on going. Even according to its own theory, it's ridiculous. Here's a devout Marxist. I am confident that when the 200th anniversary of the death of Karl Marx will be observed, the entire world will be socialist or communist. Well, the 200th anniversary of the birth of Karl Marx has come this year, and there's very little of the world colored in red. And the bits that are colored red look to be nearing their last legs. There's not much sign by the 200th anniversary of the death of Karl Marx. It'll be even more obvious that it's just another failed philosophy. But as devotees, what do? They strip away the bits that are most obviously wrong, and they rework bits and pieces of it. And now we have cultural Marxism. This lecture can't get into that. Maybe we'll have another lecture on that one day. Here's Bertrand Russell, the one who wrote the book, Why I Am Not a Christian. Quote, Marx professed himself an atheist, but retained a cosmic optimism which only theism, or belief in God, could justify. Russell isn't a Christian, but he realizes that for hope for the future, the only way you can really get hope and future, speaking logically, is belief in God. Marx's position isn't even logical. Let me end then with a couple of quotes from the Reformed faith of Holy Scripture that teach the real hope. What comfort is it to thee that Christ shall come again to judge the quick and the dead? That in all my sorrows and persecutions, some of which happen at work, with uplifted head I look for the very same person who before offered himself for my sake to the tribunal of God and has removed all curse from me, to come as judge from heaven, who shall cast all his and my enemies into everlasting condemnation, but shall translate me with all his chosen ones to himself into heavenly joys and glory. And this is what we pray in the second petition of the Lord's Prayer. Thy kingdom come, that is, rule us so by thy word and spirit, that we may submit ourselves more and more to thee. Preserve and increase thy church. Destroy the works of the devil and all violence, including that of the Marxists and their revolution, which would exalt itself against thee, and also all wicked counsels devised against thy holy word, like the Communist Manifesto, till the full perfection of thy kingdom take place in the new heavens and the new earth, wherein thou shalt be all in all. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, help us to retain something of what we have heard, and fill our hearts with the true comfort and hope which only thy mighty works in Jesus Christ can bring, and which are alone revealed in sacred Scripture. Wash away, Lord God, all our guilt, and we pray, Lord, that thou would bless us in our remaining time together in Jesus Christ. Amen.